I want to remind you all, by the way, that next Sunday we will not have the adult fellowship, or the following Sunday. We have 2 weeks. We don't have class. I'm kind of looking forward to that because it's been weeks and weeks and weeks since I've not had a preparation for something. So this would be, the classes are out. I don't have to prepare for classes at the seminary. It's just wonderful. I can take a couple of weeks and just really relax. I'm looking forward to that. A number of you have asked about my kid brother and his wife who were involved in this head-on collision. They're doing better. My sister-in-law walked 100 feet with a walker yesterday, and they're considering taking her home. We don't know if she can still live in the home by herself yet. We'll see once. My kid brother's coming along. He carried on a 30-minute conversation with his son, which was very, very encouraging. But they told him, the daughters, that it might take 18 months for his memory, his mind, to get back to normal again. Of course, he had a number of bones shattered. I'm not so concerned about the broken bones as I am his mind. So if you would just pray that his mind would come back. Just great to be with you. The minister was preoccupied with thoughts of how he was going to ask the congregation to come up with more money than they were expecting for repairs to the church building. Therefore, he was annoyed to find that the regular organist was sick and a substitute had been brought in at the last minute. The substitute wanted to know what to play. "Well, here's a copy of the service," he said impatiently, "but you'll have to think of something to play after I make the announcement about the finances." Well, during the service, the minister paused and said, "Brothers and sisters, we are in great difficulty. The roof repairs cost twice as much as we expected, and we need $4,000 more. Any of you can pledge $100 or more, please stand up." At that moment, the substitute organist played the Star Spangled Banner. And that's how the substitute organist became the regular organist. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. As you know, we are in the book of Hebrews, and the lesson we have today is a perfect lesson for the Christmas season. For we're going to conclude the lesson with six reasons why Jesus became a man, just taken from the passage that's before us today. As you notice, the title of the lesson is The Rescue of Man's Destiny, found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. You will recall that the first two chapters of the book revolve around one theme: Jesus is superior to angels. You see that in your outline, capital letter B. Chapters 1 and 2, Christ is superior to angels. And he uses basically two proofs of this. The first is the Old Testament. He takes seven passages from the Old Testament to show that Jesus is superior to angels. "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son'? He has inherited a more excellent name than the angels in that he's called Son. Never is an angel called Son. They're called sons of God, but never Son of God, which looks on him as heir." If you examine those seven passages carefully, you'll find that essentially they talk about the future, a time when the Messiah is going to rule on this earth as king. And that's why you come to the conclusion in chapter 1 with verse 14, saying this: "Are they," the angels, "not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" He's talking about a future salvation described in the Old Testament verses. And those angels minister to us, who are the heirs of that future salvation. We know its future because of verse 5 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, "He did not subject the angels of the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." So he's talking about the coming millennial age, the age of 1,000 years, going on into eternity. For as you've heard me say, the millennium is the front porch to eternity. Going on to eternity, that's what he's discussing, this millennial age. In between, in verses 1 to 4, before he introduces the second argument, he gives a warning to people who have made profession of faith not to throw off their faith and lapse back into Judaism. We don't know whether they did this or not. We don't know what the response was. But we learned a basic lesson. Perseverance in the faith is a mark of election. We quoted 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest they're not all of us. So endurance in the faith. Now notice I didn't say endurance in conduct because we all fail. But endurance in the faith is a mark of election. Well, we won't go into that. That was a tough lesson. We'll discuss that in subsequent lessons because there are four more warnings. But today we have the second argument for showing that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. And it's basically this. He became a human to rule over the world. He didn't become an angel. He became a human. And we'll talk more about that as we get into the lesson. You notice we have the proof from authority, verses 5 to 9. So let's begin with verse 5. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the Son of Man that thou art concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." That's not talking about Jesus. That's talking about humans. Turn back, if you will, to Psalm 8, the passage that he's quoting, if you will, very quickly, please. Psalm 8. And this is what we read in Psalm 8. If I can find it in my Bible. Psalm 8. We start with verse 3, where David says this, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers," I'm always impressed with that, "the heavens," just the finger play of God. You think it'd be the mighty arm of God. "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou dost care for him?" I'm sure this looks back to David when he was a shepherd. And as he was spending the night out in the open air with the flocks, he would look at the stars. Now, those of us who live in the city don't see the stars. We just don't see them. In fact, you've got to be out in dark, rural areas. When we lived in East Texas, there was a road that was just totally in the dark, and sometimes I'd just stop the car, pull to the side, and just get out to look at the stars. It's marvelous. The most spectacular starry display I've ever seen was in Australia. I don't know why, it just overwhelmed me just to see the stars. And that's what David did. He would see the stars. And he said, "The stars which thou hast ordained," he put them in their place. I'm sure if you look at the stars night after night, you'd see, well, look at that. The Big Dipper circulates around the North Star. Same pattern, night after night. And that North Star doesn't move. I'm sure he was just impressed with this. And so when I saw the stars, I asked the question, "What are we? What is man that thou art mindful of him?" When I began to understand the extent of our universe, I must confess I was overwhelmed with unbelief. Because actually, folks, in this universe, there are as many heavenly bodies as there are grains of sand on planet Earth. And planet Earth is nothing more than a speck of dust in the universe. You put 7 billion creatures on that speck of dust, and you ask, how could God ever be interested in humans, let alone one human? And that unbelief, and I must confess, it swept over me. That unbelief was swept away by two things. One, the word of the Lord Jesus. You know, the very hairs of our head are numbered. And the second thing was just theology. An infinite God is interested in an infinite number of details. And when you think of it, folks, planet Earth is really in the middle of two universes. There's a universe above us that's infinitely great. And there's a universe beneath us that's infinitely tiny. And it's just as though we're in the middle. We're in the middle of those two universes. And God is interested in us individually and as people. So the psalmist came to this realization. When I consider the heavens, the finger play of your hand, I ask the question, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man. By the way, that's Hebrew parallelism. What is man? The son of man is looking at the same thing at humans. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should visit him? Now, if you will, you're still in Psalm 8. I'd like to keep on going. Verse 5. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God. That's not what you have in Hebrews chapter 2. Thou hast made him a little lower than angels. Now, think with me. Don't get lost. The word God in Hebrew here is Elohim. You must recognize that in Hebrew, words that end in I am are plural. Well, Elohim, plural, does that mean there are many gods? No. In Hebrew, there's what is known as the plural of majesty. If you want to indicate something great and majestic, you'd put it in the plural. For instance, the word heaven is shamayim, im, heavens. It means that heaven is so great. The heavens are so great, you just put it in the plural. It's shamayim, the plural. Elohim just means a mighty one, or it could be mighty ones. Well, which is it? Well, if you will, slip over to Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Psalm 82 and verse 6. This passage is quoted in John chapter 10. Verse 6, I said, you are gods. In your translation, the G is small, isn't it? You are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about judges, rulers. Look back at verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. He's talking about leaders, mighty people. So the word gods here clearly means mighty ones. He's looking at humans who are rulers. Now the same term is used of angels. Slip over to Psalm 97. Psalm 97, just a few chapters over. Psalm 97. And I'm after verse 7. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. That probably means angels. Worship him, all you angels. Then slip over to Psalm 138. Psalm 138 and verse 1. Psalm 138, verse 1. I will give thanks. I'll give thee thanks with all my heart. This is Psalm 138, verse 1. I'll give thee thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to thee before the gods. Well, probably before the angels. So the term gods is determined by the context. Normally, it means God, capital G-O-D. But it can mean great people, powerful people. Or it could be angels. Now, follow me carefully. As you remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It was translated in Egypt in the 3rd century before Christ into Greek because the Jews in Egypt had lost the ability to read and understand Hebrew. So they translated it into the common language, Greek. So that when you have a translation, you've got to interpret some things. Anybody that translates from one language to another knows you can't go literally. Sometimes you just have to translate or paraphrase something. So the translators, when they came to this passage in the Old Testament, correctly took it as being angels. The meaning of the word in Psalm 8 is angels. You have made man a little lower than the angels. In fact, even the word little is a problem. It could be you've made man for a little while lower than the angels. Since he's talking about the age to come, he's talking about a new world, probably he's talking about time rather than degree. So he is saying here, I'm back now in Hebrews chapter 2, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and has appointed him over the... Well, look at that. That's the part that really changes. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Talk about humans. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. He's talking about us, folks. He's saying that the world is to be dominated and ruled by humans, that we are to take control as much as is possible of the world and nature. In fact, that's exactly what you read. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we read in verse 26 in the creation account. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So that man was given the responsibility of ruling the world. Now, there's tons of theology in that. It means that we are not part of the animal kingdom. That's part of the evolutionary concept. We're just an animal. We're not animals. We're over the animals of the world. We are to rule the world. The trouble is that man sinned. And everything we touch with our grubby hands, we pollute. Everything we try to control, we ruin. There's a curse on this world. There's a curse because we sinned. God could not leave the world uncursed. T-A-I, which means, think about it. God put us over the world. We sinned. Well, if we're to rule the world, God couldn't leave the world uncursed. So he cursed the world. And we bring forth fruit and work with the sweat of our brow. There's thorns, thistles, hard work. Because God put that world under us, we're to rule it. And we don't yet see man ruling. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed this song, Joy to the World. Listen to it. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Now, when you look at some of these hymns, they're not talking about Christ removing the curse on the earth. That hasn't happened. That's not going to happen until he comes to reign. You will find that many, many more liturgical churches that have preaching calendars and church calendars and so on, at this Advent season, also emphasize the second Advent, just as we heard from Shelty. That's true. The first Advent makes us think of prophecy. It makes us think of the second Advent. And Christ came ultimately to remove that curse, but that's not been removed. So let's look on. Verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that's not subject to him. We're to rule over everything in the world. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We're following the ball. We don't bring all things in subjection to us. But that was God's destiny for us. That's what we are to do. Now hear me. That was never given to angels. Angels minister to us who will inherit that future kingdom. That's the world to come about which you're to speak. When I say world to come, I can't help think of Garner Ted Armstrong. The world's tomorrow. Remember that? Well, there is a world tomorrow. That's a wonderful title. His theology was awful, but that's correct. There's a world to come. And that is yet to be. We don't yet see all things subjected to him. Which leads us now to number 4 in our outline, the proof from, verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, to make sense of that verse, it's a very complicated verse. It's a very complicated verse. You've got to put a parenthesis in the middle. Here's what I've done in my Bible. But we do see him who's been made for a little while lower than the angels, parenthesis, Jesus, because of the suffering death crowned with glory and honor, end of parenthesis. So what the verse really says is this. We see him, capital H, Jesus Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Christ was made a human so that he might taste death for everyone. Folks, that's singular. Not for all, but for every person in this room. There are some dear brothers and sisters, people I love, people I have good fellowship with, who believe in what is known as restricted redemption or limited atonement. They have a hard time with this verse because he tasted death for everyone. If you have all, they say, well, all doesn't always mean all, which is true. All doesn't mean every single person. But we say, everyone, what do you do with this? He tasted death for everyone. Now, I want you to notice the expression. Just put it in your memory bank, tasted death. He didn't sip death. He drank the full draught of death. He tasted death. And in the parenthesis, it says, the one we see is Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now, that's got to be explained yet. What do you mean? The one who suffered death is now crowned with glory and honor. What does that mean? That's why you have the next paragraph, the proof from his nature, and then the humanity of the Son, verses 10 to 13. Now, what he's going to say is this, people, I might as well give you a little foreglimpse. What he's going to say is, Christ became a human so that he might pay for our sins and defeat Satan. And because he defeated Satan, he can rule the world. And that's why the perfect rule is in the future. He defeated Satan by his death and resurrection. Therefore, he's going to reign, but he's got to start by being one with us. He's got to be a human, as we heard in the testimony time this morning from James. So let's take a look at the humanity of the Son, verses 10 to 13. Where will you see this? Notice the four. It's explaining him becoming a human. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. Now look at that him in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, capital H. Who is the him? Don't say Jesus. If you say Jesus, you make me think of a Sunday school class. You show a picture, you know, the one that's out in the front with the glowing pictures. Who is that? Jesus. Well, don't say Jesus because you have a capital H. It's God the Father. It's God the Father. Take a look at it. I can look at you. You're looking at me in disbelief. Trust me. Take a look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things. That's the Father. Could be Christ as well. And through whom are all things. That's the Father of the Son. But here we have it. In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So the one that directed all this is God the Father. And he perfected the Son. Whoa. Hold on. I thought Jesus was perfect. How can you say He perfected the Son. Well, the word perfect here is the same word that you have to mean complete. Remember when Christ was on the cross? He said, tetelestai. It is finished. Same verb. Same verb. It was necessary for Christ to go through the experience of being a human and to go from birth to death to complete the work that God had given him to do. That's the concept, to perfect, for him to complete the work that Christ gave him, that the Father gave him. You remember in the Gospel of John, you find that over and over, I've come to do my Father's will, and so on. Well, that's what the word perfect means. He came to do the will of his Father perfectly, completely. So it was the will of the Father to perfect the Son through sufferings. Well, what do you mean? Let's move on. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that's the Lord Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, are all from one. What do you have in your translation after one? Father. Anybody, anything else? Pardon? Family. That's better. Anything else? You notice the word father in the translation we have is in italics. If it's in italics, what does that mean? It's been supplied by the translators. They're from one. You have to supply something. I don't like to say father, because angels could call God Father. They're sons of God. I don't like that translation. I wish they'd say from one nature. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one nature, meaning Jesus, and we are the same nature. Now let's move on. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. That comes right out of Psalm 22. And you know Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. You know the first verse. My God, why have you abandoned me? It's looking at the Messiah. So this is the Messiah in Psalm 22, verse 22, in the midst of his fellows, in the midst of his congregation, talking about his brethren. I'll proclaim thy name to my brethren. And again, and here's another passage. This is actually Isaiah 8:17. I'll put my trust in him. Now this is Isaiah. Isaiah is saying, I'll put my trust in God. Well, Isaiah is the prince of the prophets. Jesus is the prophet. If Isaiah, the prophet, says, I'll put my trust in him, how much more the prophet, the Lord Jesus, says, I'll put my trust in him. So that Isaiah actually represents the Lord Jesus in that faith. We have the same thing again. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. That's the next verse, Isaiah 8:18. And Isaiah is saying here, look at my children. My kids are a sign to Israel. One was named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. What a handle, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means speedy as the prey, speedy as the booty. Well, that was a sign to Israel. And it was a sign to Israel that the two kingdoms they were scared to death of at that point, who were intending to invade Israel. The one was Damascus or Syria, and the other was the northern kingdom. They were planning to invade. And Isaiah said, don't worry about those people. They're just going to be carried away by Assyria. They're going to be carried away. Hasty is the spoil. Speedy is the booty. You're just going to be carried away. And one was called Emmanuel, God with us. And Isaiah identified with those children. Well, just as Isaiah identified with his children, so the Messiah identifies with his children. That's what he is saying. So Christ had to become a man to identify with us. Page 2. The victory of the Son, and here the plot thickens, verses 14 to 18. Since then, just what he's been saying, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ became a human so that he might render inoperative all the power of Satan. What's the great display of Satan's power? Death. Death. The greatest evidence of Satan's power on this planet is death. Death. And he rendered inoperative that death. We see that in resurrection on Easter Sunday, in the resurrection of Christ. Christ died and defeated Satan, as shown by his resurrection. So he renders powerless the thing that Satan has over us, death. That's why you have Matthew 16:18. I'll build my church on this rock. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And people think, well, the gates of Hades, there's something that move along. Well, those weren't tanks. I mean, what do you mean the gates of Hades? They didn't move. Gates were fixed. This was just a Jewish expression that refers to death. Death is not going to overcome the church. The greatest evidence of Satan's power is death. And death is not going to overcome the church because of the resurrection, because of the rapture of the church. So that the resurrection is not going to, the death is not going to overcome us. And that's what this means. Christ rendered inoperative, that's what the word really means, katargel, to render inoperative the power of Satan. He goes on to explain. Look at, if you will, at verse 15. And he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Ooh, what a passage. Have you ever thought about this? There's never a stage in life when people are not afraid to die. I don't care if you're 5 years old. The boogeyman will get you. You know, you're thinking of death. Teenagers, well, nothing bad happens to teenagers. It's funny, when you're a teenager, nothing bad can happen to me. But when you do think about death, scares you. 20-year-olds. 30-year-olds. I have talked to 80-year-old people who are afraid of dying. And they're subject to slavery, the fear of death all their lives. And Christ came to take away that slavery. Well, what's that got to do with this? Well, let's look at verse 16. He did this, interestingly, verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels. That could also mean to take hold of the nature of angels. I don't think it means to give help as much as to take hold of the nature of angels. He surely does not give help or take the nature of angels, but he takes the nature of the seed of Abraham, Jews. He became a Jew. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. How does he become a priest? Well, he does this by making propitiation for the sins of the people. I love that word, propitiation. Say it with me, propitiation. One more time, propitiation. The word means satisfaction. I've used this illustration before. Please bear with the repetition. I was in my first semester at Dallas Seminary, knew nothing. As green as a Hinckley, Minnesota cucumber, I knew nothing. And I'll never forget old Lewis Berry Chafer, a doddering old man, the founder of Dallas Seminary. So old and so doddering that he had to use a microphone to talk to a class of 65. He drove to the seminary. It was amazing he ever got there. He lived in Highland Park. And one time he drove all the way from Highland Park to the seminary in second gear. They had it fixed up so he could drive around on the campus and go in kind of a U so he wouldn't have to back up. He put it in reverse so he could get out again. That doddering old man had glimpses of genius when he would preach, when he'd teach. You could tell he'd teach and then he'd just kind of fade away. And then a gem. But I'll never forget him saying, with deep emotion, "Men, God is satisfied. Men, God is satisfied. Men, God is satisfied." That's what the word propitiation means. God is satisfied. I went out of that classroom realizing I didn't have to do anything to satisfy God. Jesus Christ has met all the requirements for my salvation and sanctification. God is satisfied. So it's essential for Christ to become a man, to become a high priest. And in order to be a high priest, he had to make propitiation for our sins, to pay the full price of our sins for all of us. Well, let's move on. For since he himself was tempted, we'll talk more about that in another section, he was tempted in that which he has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's able to help us. Or as the old King James Version put it, he's able to succor us. Now, what's he saying in this passage? He is saying Christ Jesus didn't become an angel. Christ Jesus became a human like every person in this room in order to die on the cross to defeat Satan. Why is it necessary for him to defeat Satan? Well, because God said that humans are to rule the world, and we can't pull it off. So it was God the Father's will to perfect the Lord Jesus, to bring him through his ministry, that he might disannul the power of Satan, in order that we might rule with him. Do you get the title of the lesson? Recovering Man's Destiny. We lost it. We blew it. But one day, our destiny will be fulfilled when we reign with Christ on this world with him. Well, in conclusion, this passage gives six reasons why Jesus Christ became a man. Number one, he became a man so that God might perfect him through suffering, says verse 10. He became a human so that God could bring him through his life, to perfect him through sufferings. Number one, he became a man so that God might perfect him through sufferings. Verse 10. Number two, he became a man that he might render the power of Satan inoperative, that he might defeat Satan. He became a human to defeat Satan. Verse 14. Number three, he became a man, I mean human when I say that, he became a man so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for sins. He became a man to become a priest, to make propitiation. Number four, he became a man to help believers, to come to our aid. He became a human to help us. Let me just stop here for a second. When I look out of this class, I see suffering. I see suffering. I see suffering. Life is no bed of roses. All kinds of suffering, marriages, spouses that are sick, you yourselves are sick, and financial problems, they're just problems. Well, Christ is here to help us. He became a human, a merciful high priest, merciful as well as faithful. The word merciful, boy, there's so much in this passage. The word merciful always is directed towards misery. When you see mercy, look for misery. And Christ became a merciful high priest because he sees us in our misery. He's faithful. He helps us. Number five, he became a man that he might deliver humans from the fear of death. He became a man that he might deliver us from the fear of death. Frankly, folks, I'm at the end of the road. I'm getting close to the end of the road. I don't know how far it is yet. But 83, you're getting down the road a piece. And there's not much highway left. And I'm not afraid to die. In fact, I'm looking forward to it. I really am. I don't like the process. But I'm looking forward to just dying and be with the Lord. Take away the fear of death. That's a wonderful thing. Number six. He became a man in order to one day rule the world. He became a man so that he might rule the world and we'll reign with him. That's verses 5 through 10. What a passage. The recovery of man's destiny. Our destiny is to rule over this ball of mud with Christ. That's how the Bible begins. And that's how it ends, the Hallelujah Chorus. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of its Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. That's what this passage is. What a Christmas passage. And the Lord gave it to us for this day. I trust that every person in this room is not afraid to die. If you're afraid to die, there's something wrong. I'm sorry to say I've seen Christians who are afraid to die. But most Christians aren't. Most Christians are mature enough to realize death has lost its sting. Grave, where your victory is gone. But the ones who really fear death are the ones who do not know Jesus. The ones who've turned aside from Christ. Oh, I wish I could talk more about this. There's a new atheism out. As you've noticed, there's a new atheism that's much more aggressive, very aggressive against Christianity. The fact of the matter is atheists are losing. They're losing. Well, they may be gaining strength politically, but they're losing intellectually because they're realizing more and more it don't make no sense to be an atheist. When you look at creation, it's stupid. It takes far more faith to be an atheist than to be a believer. Behind all this, there's a person we call God. And that God loved us. And he loves us. And he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for our sins. That he might suffer for everyone. Everyone in this class, don't spurn that love. May I put it bluntly? If you spurn that love, there's hell to pay. And I would spare you. I beg of you, turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, this Christmas season, we have so much for which to be thankful. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the expression of yourself. We thank you that you perfected him through suffering, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to help us and to deliver us from the fear of death and to one day rule the world, to be superior to angels. Watch over us this Christmas season. Protect us from harm and accident. Give us encouragement. May we be testimonies to our families and our loved ones and our friends. Bring us back again, we pray, on January 8. And may we glorify you in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your kind attention. We'll see you in a couple weeks.